Our message this morning is part two and the final part of a series that we started last Sunday. But before we get started this morning, at least some of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. It contains the names of several Old Testament saints. Now, these are not your ordinary saints. There's something very unique about each one of them, and that something is faith. The guiding principle of the Christian life is faith. Faith is an assurance. When a person looks back at what God has done in the past and is assured that God will do what he says he'll do in the future, that's faith. Faith is not blind. Genuine faith is confident obedience in God's word in spite of any circumstance. Stated another way, God speaks and we hear his word. We trust his word and act on it no matter what the circumstances are or what the consequences might be. Circumstances may be impossible. Consequences might be frightening and unknown, but we obey God's word just the same and believe that God will do what's right and what's best. Now, this was pretty much the case with the Hall of Faith saints in Hebrews chapter 11. They stepped out by faith into the unknown. They were called by God to take on a task that would take them outside of their comfort zone, to say the least. Christians today are called to run a race called the spiritual life. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Paul went on to write, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, these passages tell us there's more to faith than making a claim to faith. Now, some of you might have heard the phrase, it's what's inside that counts. That's the case with faith. If we are to step out into the unknown, the place to begin is with the exploration of the inner territory. Genuine faith has certain characteristics. First of all, faith cannot be conjured up at a moment's notice. Faith is acquired. It's acquired through learning and experience, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter was sincere when he said that he would die with Jesus if it came down to that, but Peter had not yet received the power to do so as of yet. Second, genuine faith is faith that can, for the most part, be seen. Greatest act of faith that ever occurred appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. In Luke's account, it says in Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Hatred is a feeling of strong antagonism and dislike, generally malevolent and prompting to injury. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus with about as much hate as a person can conjure up, to the point where they wanted to put him to death in the most inhumane way. Hours before Jesus uttered the words, into your hands I commit my spirit, hatred for Jesus had reached its high point. Jesus was forced to endure six unfair trials starting on the night before the cross. According to Jewish law, these trials were filled with many illegalities. And during that time, Jesus was charged with blasphemy, inciting people to riot, forbidding the people to pay their taxes, claiming to be king. He was lied about, beaten, spit on, mocked. After finding him innocent, Pilate had him scourged. And when given the opportunity to release one prisoner, the very people whom Jesus came to save rejected Jesus and asked that a murderer be set free. Then he was nailed to the cross. 6 hours later, he uttered the statement, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The question that emerges here is, how is it possible for Jesus to put his life in his Father's hands at that moment? Well, the answer to that question has to do with genuine faith. Please go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a passage we've seen several times in the past. but clearly expresses the principle of genuine faith. Third characteristic concerning genuine faith is genuine faith is total trust. Now, total trust is not trust that wavers in the face of adversity. When Jehoshaphat heard that there were three powerful armies who were about to launch an attack against Judah, he called for a national feast and he went to God in prayer. After Jehoshaphat prayed, the Spirit of the Lord empowered Jahaziel, the Levite, to speak to the people. The message he delivered assured the people that God would deal with their enemies. They were instructed to go out and meet the enemy, but not to fight, only to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. But here's where a question emerges. Where did we see a similar command? At the Red Sea, God issued a very similar command when Moses related to the people. Now, these people, however, had just witnessed the power of God in the 10 plagues which God inflicted on Egypt. They had just experienced God's deliverance from 400 years of captivity. But when they found themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, instead of calling out to God, putting their trust in God, who delivered them time and time again, placing their faith in God, they freaked out. Should they have known better? Yes, they should have known better. But what they knew didn't benefit them. Now this brings us back to Jehoshaphat and the people who just received the message of assurance from God. The question that emerges is, how are they going to respond? Well, in 2 Chronicles 20, look at verse 20. 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. As they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. Now look at verse 24. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoils, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Now, that passage expresses the whole concept of total faith. They didn't go out to the place of the battle wondering what's going to happen. Are we going to actually live through this? They didn't go out thinking about the possible consequences. They went out with their total trust in God, singing and praising God. See, that's total trust. It's unwavering, steadfast faith in God, no matter what circumstances dictate. Total trust is the subject of this series. And this brings us to our fourth point. Total trust is faith that works. Faith that works is faith that accomplishes something. Please go to Luke chapter 12. Most people have faith in something. Unfortunately for some, their faith is in human ability. But there comes a time when in every person's life, human ability doesn't cut it. Now, most of us have heard the story of the rich man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger barns so he could store all of his riches. In Luke 12, look at verse 16. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This man's life was filled with I's, my's, and I will. He was all about riches, all about self, all about this life only. He accumulated enough wealth to sit back and live life leisurely. But the one factor that he overlooked was death. He prepared well for the present life, but he wasn't prepared for life after death. And that very night, his soul was required of him. This is the case with many people with misplaced faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth, but putting one's faith in wealth is misplaced faith. There are very rich people today who think that their wealth can buy an alternate salvation. There are people who put their faith in business dealings. Look at what James tells us in James 4, starting in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go out to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." There are also people who put their faith in other people. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." There's a lot of things we can put our faith in. But putting one's faith in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ is misplaced faith. Please go to Matthew 11. Total trust begins by coming to know God. In last Sunday's session, we discussed the benefits of trusting in God's character and God's ability to control all events and occurrences. Let's look at the principle in the life of Jesus. Jesus knew God. Scripture supports that point. And Jesus himself stated that it appears in several passages. After denouncing the cities that didn't repent, even after Jesus performed miracles in those very cities that provided clear evidence of who he is, he paused to offer a prayer of thanks to God. And it's an interesting prayer that says something about God's sovereignty and grace. That because God is sovereign, God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. But what God wants to do is shower man with grace. Whether man receives grace or not depends on man. In his prayer, Jesus thanked God for hiding the truth from the wise and revealing it to those who he called little children. Now, why would God do that? Because the wise in this case were not wise at all. They were arrogant. They were the religious leaders who rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus. They considered themselves too intellectually superior and spiritually proud to humble themselves. On the other hand, those whom the world looked down on and despised accepted the truth. But look at what Jesus said next in Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Here Jesus declares that he and the Father know each other completely, and that he can reveal the Father to anybody whom he chooses. Now that describes an interconnected relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus has a complete knowledge of the Father, and the Father has a complete knowledge of the Son. Look at John 10, verse 14 on the board. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. All these passages tell us that Jesus knows God. Jesus has a perfect relationship with his Father. And that which Jesus knew enabled him to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' knowledge of his Father resulted in total trust, a faith that works. It was total trust that enabled Jesus to put his total life into the hands of the Father. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We weren't there to see what happened at the cross. We weren't there to see the indescribable pain and suffering that Jesus went through for us. And we couldn't even begin to imagine. But it was the ultimate horror, the ultimate pain, the ultimate of suffering. But Jesus took that upon himself, the ultimate horror and the ultimate agony of the cross, and God exalted him to the place of power, dominion, and the greatest blessings in all of the universe. The point here is this. Unimaginable blessings can result from trusting God. But how does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. Coming to know God leads to a faith that works. A faith that works doesn't waver in the face of the things that are going on throughout the world today. And that's why it's such a blessing to possess such a faith. A faith that works is a trust that accomplishes something beneficial on behalf of those who possess it. Last week we saw how this worked in the life of David. David had a working knowledge of God. He saw awesome things that God did for him in the past. He applied that to the present, and he reaped the benefits. Today, we have the completed canon of Scripture, the inerrant, unadulterated Word of God. The Word of God explains God. As we study the Word of God, we come to know something about the character of God. For example, God does not change. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that being the case, none of God's promises are going to change. They're all guaranteed. The capacity to place our confidence in this principle requires learning and experience. Now, we can also trust in God's ability to control circumstances and events. If God can control the rise and fall of nations, which we pointed out last week and we've seen many times in the past, God can certainly control the details of our lives. And since God already gave us his very best, his dearly beloved Son up to death on the cross to save us from eternity of damnation, what more would God not do? Look at how Paul put it, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And all things means all things. How will God not only freely give us all things? It says that he will freely give us all things. There is nothing God would not do and nothing God would not give to benefit those whom he loves. Now, as I was working on this message, I could see that very fact at work in the life of somebody that I know. Some very difficult things were occurring in this person's life. But through these difficult experiences, this person's eyes were beginning to open. It was obvious that God was working behind the scenes in order to bring some good out of it. And this further emphasizes the point that we can benefit from difficult experiences when we place our complete trust in God. in God's character and God's control. Please go to Matthew 25. Principle we're going to take a look at right now has to do with trusting in God's care. Does God care for us? Anybody who doesn't know the answer to that is blind. He who did not withhold, does he not spare his own son? Are you kidding me? If God would give us his son, what would he not give us, as Paul stated? God already demonstrated the greatest act of grace and love that ever took place in all the universe. He gave us his only begotten son. He didn't just give him. He gave him up in an indescribably horrible way. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Does God care for us? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This isn't just any love mentioned in this passage. This love is a very special love that God has for all of his children. Did you make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ? If you did, you are a child of God, and God loves you that much. A very special love. John referred to that love when he wrote 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Note that God loves his children with a great love. Does God care for us? You can bet your life on that. And God proves his love for his children every day. Please go to Exodus chapter 12. One way that God proves his care for his children is through provision. Every time I open my refrigerator door or balance my account, it's obvious, glaringly obvious, that God cares for me, and he cares for you too. And it's not a new principle. God provides for his children. By the time God finished with Pharaoh and the Egyptians couldn't wait for the Jews to leave. The Egyptians went as far as paying them to get out of town. In Exodus 12, look at verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Please go to Genesis chapter 15. Now that principle is also in view today. God uses the world system to bless his people. And God stated it to Moses centuries earlier in Genesis 15, look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. It's a reference to Israel and the Exodus from Egypt. They came out with all kinds of articles in gold and silver. We just noted the passage. The principle here is God provides. The name Jehovah Jireh means that God is our provider. God's names we talked about in the past. I mean, we must have discussed something like 25 or 26 of God's names. Every one of those names says something about the character of God. This is one of them, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. God provided the lamb for the burnt offering. God commanded Abraham to take his son to the mountain and offer his son as a burnt offering. But just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, look at what happened. Genesis 22. Go to Genesis 22. God provides. Abraham was about to sacrifice his son. Look at what happened in verse 10. Genesis 22, starting in verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." That event foreshadows another event that occurred many centuries into the future, where God provided us with his son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who God sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world. And since God provided that which was needed for man's greatest need, God will provide all of our needs, all of the needs of his people. God provided Israel with a land flowing with milk and honey. God provided Christians today with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God also provides his children with protection. Look at Psalm 32, verse 7. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Salah. Psalm 18, verses 35 and 36. "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped." These passages were written by David. David experienced these things up close and personal. He experienced these things. In the Old Testament, God was a wall of fire around his people. Today, the Word of God is our wall of fire. As in the case of Israel, when Christians today obey the commands that appear in God's Word, it establishes the capacity for blessings. Moses alluded to it when he said to the people, "I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him." And that same principle applies today. You might be familiar with the phrase, "Try it, you might like it." Put your faith in God. Not only will you like it, you'll experience awesome blessings. Awesome blessings. Does that mean we're never going to face trials or adversities? No, it does not mean that. But God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Please go to Matthew 6. Bible makes it perfectly clear that God cares for his children. Look what David said in Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Now, God's care for his children does not exclude adversity. But adversity, even adversity, can be a means to blessings. And here's where some points are in view. If God never allowed adversity to enter into our lives, if God never allowed us to suffer, we wouldn't have the capacity to experience blessings. Second, by experiencing adversity, we have the capacity to handle adversity. Present adversities are the sign to give us the strength to deal with future adversities. And God knows just what to allow into our lives in order to strengthen us. Look at Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The implication here is that those who take refuge in the Lord, they can depend on God's faithfulness and mercy. On the other hand, those who disregard God, his word, they put themselves outside the realm of God's blessings. Being outside the realm of God's blessings establishes the potential for negative circumstances. Please go to Matthew 6. Well, you're in Matthew 6, I guess. This is another interesting passage. When anybody who's lived long enough looks back over their lives, they can see this passage. Starting in verse 25. Matthew 6, starting in 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, there's nothing difficult about this passage to understand. When we keep seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness, God provides everything we need. Please go to Psalm 27. It's 37, Psalm 37. We've talked about sufferings many times over the years. Why do people go through suffering? Sometimes they go through suffering because one person's suffering benefits somebody else. Look at the life of David in the Old Testament. And David, most of David's life was spent faced with adversity. 10 years in the wilderness because he was being hunted by a madman. Then, of course, after the Bathsheba incident, he faced a fourfold punishment, a severe punishment, not only on himself, but also on his family. Most of David's life was filled with suffering. But when we look at what David writes, we can benefit from that. Look at Psalm 37, starting in verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. See, the Lord not only establishes and protects the righteous, he also provides as well. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 29 and 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Members of Christ's body. The world today is not a nice place. Love is not part of many marriages today. In heaven, we'll be married to Jesus Christ. Now, we are part of his body. And God's love for us is perfect, undiminished, undiluted, and unlimited. Christ cares for his body, the church, because he loves the church. Each and every person who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ is a member of Christ's church. And God loves you, as I said earlier, with a special love. Not just a love, but a special love. That right there tells us that we can trust in God's care. Evil today is widespread, but we can trust God to care for us even when faced with evil. In Psalm 37, look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. What do we do when we're faced with evil? Well, this psalm, as I said earlier, was written by David, a man who knows. In the next verse, the next four verses, David tells us, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, and commit your way to the Lord. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. What will he do? Verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 on the board. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This is talking about complete trust. When Christians put their complete trust and obedience in God, God directs their paths. I'm sure many of you have experienced it. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. Experience can be an awesome teacher. As we learn God's word, God gives us the privilege to experience God's word working in us. This next passage we're going to look at has to do with Daniel's three friends thrown in the midst of the fire. What do they say to Nebuchadnezzar? We're not going to bow down and worship. We're not going to bow down and worship your statue. It doesn't matter whether the Lord can deliver us, but whether he does or not, we're still not going to worship your statue. They weren't going to give in to the culture of the day. In Daniel 3, look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." These three men took a stand on the truth. That stand they took, complete trust, impacted a pagan king. Now this tells us when we put our complete trust in God, the possibilities are endless. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. And you think about men like Daniel and his three friends, David. How did they know? How did they know what God was going to do for them at that moment? They had a relationship with the Lord. They walked with God. They learned about the character of God. And they put their total trust in that. Now this next part and the last part of the series that we're going to look at, we've already talked about trusting in the character of God, the control of God, the care of God. Now we're going to talk about trusting God completely. And we'll begin with a question. Is it possible to have complete trust in God, especially in light of everything that's going on in the world today? Well, the answer is yes. Jesus proved it on the cross. No one faced more adversity than Jesus. Along with the physical pain, the mental torture, the emotional distress, Jesus endured the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, and he came away victorious. Oh, but that was Jesus. He was the Son of God. And what about David? David came face to face with the giant. Did he shrink back in fear like Saul and Saul's entire army when the Philistines said to them in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Look at verse 24. "When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid." How did David respond in the midst of all of this? Look at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he had taunted the armies of the living God." After David removed Saul's armor, look at what happened in verse 40. "He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." The question that emerges here before I go on is, how did David know? He seems pretty sure that God was going to give him the victory. How did he know? Look at verse 48. "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and the stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand." Why was there no sword in David's hand? Because David had complete trust in God. From where did that trust originate? The events that God previously presented David with. Please go to Daniel 6. We've often likened the spiritual life to a path. As we walk that path, God shows us some really interesting things. It's through these interesting things that God shows us that build our faith. Daniel was another one. How did he know? How did he know? He was confronted with the possibility of a horrible death in the lion's den if he continued to pray 3 times a day facing Jerusalem in an open window. How did Daniel respond? In Daniel 6, look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before the Lord, as he had been doing previously. Please go to Romans chapter 4. Daniel was probably a very old man at this particular time, but Daniel walked with God throughout his entire life. As a young boy, a teenage boy, taken into exile in Babylon, even then Daniel was a mature believer. Abraham's another interesting individual who how did he know? We could ask the same question. God promised Abraham and his descendants there that would be his descendants would be numerous as the stars of heaven. But Abraham and Sarah were well past the age of childbearing. They couldn't conceive a child. But what does the Bible tell us? Look at Romans 4, verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that God had promised, he was able, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That phrase, fully assured, refers to complete trust. Concerning the promise, Abraham had complete trust in God. Look at Hebrews 11 on the board, verses 11 and 12. But by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there is born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Awesome. And then, of course, there's the Red Sea incident, which we talked about earlier. Thus the question, is it possible to have complete trust in God? Well, looking back over the information that we discussed in this series about the character of God, God's ability to control all situations, the rise and fall of nations, guide and direct people's lives, the lives of his people, God's loving care for his people? The answer is a definite yes. Please go to James 1. As we get ready to close out this segment. God's words. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Speaks volumes. Principle. God makes it possible for God's people to place their complete trust in him. Complete trust, therefore, is what God wants. In James 1, look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God. That's a reference to complete faith. Unwavering faith. That kind of faith rests on the character of God. fully assured without a doubt that God will always do what he says he'll do. Complete trust in God rests in the fact that God has total control over all events and occurrences. And said God loves his children with an unlimited love. God's care for his children, no matter what circumstances dictate, is unlimited as well. And with complete trust comes blessings. We saw it in the case of Jesus. Because Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, he was exalted at the right hand of God. When God's children place their complete trust in the Lord, they don't have to worry about circumstances or what the culture demands. They don't have to worry about the size of the obstacle, the extent of the disease, or the possibility of death. Because as we come to know God and place our complete trust in him, there's a supernatural power at work behind the scenes, shielding us from the fire, closing the lion's mouths. As we close out the series, remember the request Moses made of God, show me your glory. When we turn from the circumstances and place our trust in the Lord, God just might give us a clear glimpse into his power and glory. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know you, for the things that you've shown us, taught us, the experiences that you've put us through, for giving us a look into the character, your character and nature, and the words of Scripture, the awesome things you've done. Thank you, Lord, for these things, the knowledge of these things. We praise your glorious name. Enable us, Father, empower us through your Spirit in us, working mightily in us and through us individually and collectively, to put these things into practice in our own lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. A few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but before that, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that phrase, arm of the Lord, signifies God's almighty power. David tells us that the heavens are the work of God's fingers, but our great salvation is the work of God's arm. Sin entered the world, and sin formed an unbreakable barrier that separated man from God. Sin was in the world. The price for sin was far beyond cost. Sin contaminated the world. An absolutely holy God could have nothing to do with sin. But on that first Christmas day, the greatest manifestation of God's power came into the world. In the incarnation, suffering, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the arm of God. Concerning the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, the Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of Christ's cross smashed the unbreakable barrier of sin that separated man from God. The power of Christ's cross paid an unpayable debt. And the power of Christ's cross propitiated an absolutely holy God. Second principle is love. We're told in the Song of Solomon that love is as strong as death. This is the love of Jesus Christ. One reference I came across referred to Jesus as the matchless lover of souls. Now, as accurate as that might seem, it doesn't even come close to describing the love that motivated the cross of Jesus Christ. This love is love that endures. Christ's love was indeed stronger than the most terrible death, because it endured the cross. The death he died was by no means instantaneous. It was a lingering death, 6 hours on the cross, but approximately 33 years in the making. It was a shameful death. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. But love despises shame. That word for despising indicates that in the mind of Jesus, the humiliation of the cross was nothing compared to what would be accomplished. Love endured the shame. Being forsaken by God, it was a lonely death. He became cursed for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But love endured the curse. As a result, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The third principle is trust. The greatest illustration of love was also the greatest illustration of trust. Jesus' last words from the cross were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was a total trust that enabled Jesus to put his total life into the hands of the Father, fully trusting that God would raise him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death. Since God has the power over death, man's greatest obstacle, death, man's greatest obstacle. And since that same God loves us with a love just as strong and permanent, we can put that same degree of trust in God. And that trust continues to grow, continues to get strong as we come to know God more and more. As we study the scriptures, and as God reveals himself to us, those who want to know will know, because God will make it happen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In honor of Jesus, who was broken on our behalf, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning through the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of eternal life, which you've given us freely because your Son endured the unspeakable horror of the cross, took on the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness for us. All we can do, Lord, is say thank you. We praise you and we love you. You empower us to go forward. We pray that you empower us to go forward in honor of all that you've done for us through your Son. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.